The scripture reading for today is in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and on. Then one day, from the crowd to him, one said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who has made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater. And then I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. For God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God."
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Micah chapter number 2. Micah chapter number 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5 as we continue on our study of this Old Testament prophet. We come to the third of his oracles, his prophetic sayings and utterances in Micah 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me read them for you, and you can follow along as I read. "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and a lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord." This morning I want to talk to you about the danger of covetousness from Micah chapter 2. The danger of coveting. When I think of covetousness, I'm reminded of a movie I watched in childhood in 1971. That is before I was born, I should note. Director Mel Stewart gave us the cult classic movie musical, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And in it, there is a girl who gets one of the 5 golden tickets to tour Willy Wonka's chocolate factory. Her name is Veruca Salt. She's pictured as a brat of the highest order. She's covetous to her core. And at one point, she sings a little song, and here are some of the lyrics. "I want to feast. I want a bean feast, cream buns and donuts and fruitcake with no nuts, so good you could go nuts. I want a ball. I want a party. Pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons. Give it to me now. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now." And it continues on and concludes with these words. "Don't care how, I want it now. Don't care how, I want it now." That's covetousness on full display. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it's dangerous, very dangerous. And it's a dangerous sin that actually can affect all of us. When the Bible speaks about coveting, it does so at several levels, and each of them are serious in their own way. There is the level of coveting that simply seeks to gain something dishonestly from somebody else. This is where a person seeks to gain something for themselves by cheating somebody else out of their possessions. We might think of King Ahab, who coveted the field of Naboth in 1 Kings 21. We're going to reference that text a little bit later. His wife Jezebel manipulated the legal system to have Naboth killed so that Ahab could take his vineyard. Today, we might think of someone who fits this category, who gets a town council or a city hall to condemn a home so that the people who own it are forced to sell their property at a cheap price to the person who wants it. Similar idea. Then there's a second level of covetousness. This is the inordinate desire to have more than you have now. The inordinate desire to have more than you have now. And please note that this is inordinate. That means that it's not in the right amount. This is someone who thinks that having things is what makes a person valuable. Think of Jesus in Luke 12, as we read earlier, where he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." And then he goes on to tell that famous parable about the rich man who built bigger and bigger barns to house all of his stuff. His value was placed in the stuff that he had. That's a second level of covetousness. And then there's a third level of covetousness. This is the love of possessions or even money. This does not have to be a desire even to have anything more. There are covetous people who are so protective of their own things and their own money that they will do nearly anything to make sure that it's never taken away. There are people who love their bank statement so much that they'll do whatever it takes to protect it. There are people who are devastated down to their soul if they lost a family heirloom or sentimental possession. You can tell it because they get enraged when something or someone threatens it. I just had a conversation with someone this week who reminded me of the opposite of this. So not coveting, but the opposite of this. This person was telling me about a tool that he had, that it was his father's, and he lost a piece to the tool that essentially made the tool worthless. And it was painful because the tool was now not going to be worth much to him anymore, even though it was a possession of his dad. But he stopped and he prayed to God and he said, "This tool is not my idol." And he gave it over to the Lord. Well, that's the opposite of this third level of covetousness. There are some people that they fly into tirades when that kind of thing happens. They've lost something that their soul has coveted so much that they just can't let anything happen to it. The sin of covetousness is a dangerous sin. It's dangerous because it's the kind of sin that can literally affect everything that we experience. Because you can pretty much covet anything. When God gave the Ten Commandments, the tenth one he gave speaks to this issue directly. We often, when we recite the Ten Commandments, simply get to the tenth one and say, "Thou shalt not covet." And that is true. But listen to the full commandment because it illustrates how you and I can covet so many different kinds of things. Here's what it says in Exodus 20. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And what God does there is shows us that this covetous attitude can be latched onto 1,000 different things. Now, what's even more particularly devastating about covetousness is that it can exist for a long time in the human heart without anybody actually seeing it. See, as you think about those three levels of covetousness, you think about them, they can exist for a long time inside us without anybody actually knowing it. You can love your possessions far more than you should, and nobody can know that until they're actually threatened, and then it just pours out. Or you can desire more and more stuff that nobody can really see until all of a sudden somebody notices, you know what, they have a lot of things and they love them a lot. And then you can just plain have a desire and even plan how you would take something from someone if you could. One day the opportunity might come out, and there it is. You see, the problem with covetousness is it's a dangerous sin because it can affect almost anything, and it exists often in our hearts without an easy manifestation of it. Of course, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows what we love, he knows what we desire, and he knows our plans. But even more, I would suggest to you that coveting is not often hidden for very long. It will eventually come out. You see, it comes out in a person's willingness to do what it takes to protect their coveted possessions. It comes out in a person's willingness to gain more for oneself, or to dishonestly take what is not rightfully yours, or to put it in the words of Veruca Salt, "Don't care how, I want it now." It comes out. It's a real danger. Now, in the verses that we've just read in Micah chapter 2, Micah warns the covetous, wealthy thieves of Israel and Judah of God's coming judgment upon them. And they were thieves. They took things, as we'll see, that were not rightfully theirs. We're going to unpack that in a few moments, but just a cursory reading of these verses tells us that there were people in Micah's day who were unjustly gaining houses and lands. They were apparently very wealthy people who were politically connected, who were cheating people out of what was rightfully theirs. And it becomes pretty obvious that they were doing so simply because they could and they wanted it. You see at the end of verse 1, because it was in the power of their hand to do it. They had the right connections, so they got what they wanted. Now here's the thing, it would be easy at this point to conclude that this text is for people other than us in this room. Because generally speaking, in this room, we do not have super wealthy people who are snatching up homes and lands like robber barons. I mean, I know where most of you live, all right? So we just generally not like that. So it'd be easy for us to conclude this text is for, you know, it's for other types of people, not for us. But I would suggest to you that this text really does speak to all people, because the root problem that was driving this particular manifestation of sin is seen in verse 2. And it's easy to read through this text and miss it. There's a word that we can just gloss over, but you won't now because we're talking about it. Notice verse 2. They covet fields. There it is. At its core, the actions that these wealthy people took were a violation of the 10th commandment. And even deeper, their hearts wanted something that they had no right to want. Even though this text speaks to a specific manifestation of the sin of covetousness, the root, the heart of these people can be just as much alive in us as it was in them. I think this text is actually a warning to all of us. Now this morning, what I want to do is to help you understand the danger of covetousness in Micah 2. What we're going to do is examine covetousness in order to see how ugly it really is. And I want us to see and feel the horror of it so that we would be ready to turn and find true satisfaction in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to accomplish this, we're going to look at Micah 2 for a few minutes to discover what it teaches. Then we're going to apply it in our world. And then very quickly in the end, we're going to finally see where we can flee in the face of this covetousness to find refuge from it. And it'll be found in God and in Christ and in their promises. So we're going to study, then we're going to apply, and then we're going to see how we turn away from covetousness. So first of all, let's study Micah chapter 2, these first few verses. Micah begins in verse 2 with a third oracle in his prophetic book, Bible scholars will call this a woe oracle, and you can see that in the very first word, woe. That's a word of warning and of impending doom and judgment. The warning is given to those in verse 2 who devise iniquity. That is to say, they think of ways in which they can do evil. God hates this. Literally, he hates this. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." And one of the things that God lists is this, a heart that devises wicked plans. God hates that. And these people were doing it. And here in Micah 2, this heart is on a full and vivid display. The picture is clear. A person is in their house. They're laying at night upon their bed thinking, "I really want this house. I really want this piece of property." And specifically, they want these houses or properties in verse 2. Remember, this was strictly forbidden in the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. So this is a direct violation of the law of God. So they're dreaming at night of how they want these things, and then, even more, they're dreaming up schemes as to how they might acquire them. They get up in the morning, according to verse number one, and they make it happen. This, by the way, is powerful poetic imagery. Typically, evil is said to be done in the night when nobody can see it. At morning light, everything reverts back to normal. These guys were dreaming of sin at night and making it happen in broad daylight. They had the power to do this. Nobody could stop them. That will tell you the totality of their evil. They were people, apparently, who were rich and powerful or connected to those who were. And they were happy to cheat people out of their possessions and fields and houses. The text says in verse 2 that they did this by violence. That can mean, in the biblical worldview, several things. On the one hand, it can actually be physical violence. We might think of someone who is beaten into signing over their property. But violence is also pictured just as the idea of plundering, just cleaning somebody out. Both of these things actually happened in Micah's day. There's a key word in verse number 2 that shows up at the end of verse 2 to show the severity of this oppression. The text says, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now that word inheritance probably does not mean as much to us as it would for the children of Israel. When we think about an inheritance, we think about passing something on that is ours to our children. Money, possessions, a house, piece of property, etc. But in the world of the Mosaic Covenant between God and his people, the inheritance that was given to the people of Israel individually and to their families was a promised inheritance. Each family was allotted a portion of land that was supposed to be passed down from generation to generation and kept within the family as a fulfillment of the promised blessing from God to all generations of the people of Israel. So the inheritance was not just like, oh, I like this, make sure that one of my kids get it. This was actually one of the key signs of the blessing of the covenant promises of God. For Israel, their blessings have always been rooted in God giving them a precious land. Now what Micah is dealing with is a group of people who were explicitly violating the law of God in the Old Testament. Not only were they coveting, they were also cheating people out of that blessing that God had given to the various families of the people of Israel. Now, in the northern kingdom of Israel, I mentioned the name King Ahab a few moments ago and his famous stealing of the field from Naboth. We read about him in 1 Kings 21. And if you got your Bibles, you might want to hold your place here in Micah and flip over to 1 Kings 21. We read about him wanting a vineyard that is not his. This is a famous story in the Bible, a true story. Probably many of you have heard it when you were in Sunday school. And we read this in verse number 2 of 1 Kings 21. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. So you note here that Ahab did not start out with the intention to steal this piece of property. In fact, it seems that he makes a pretty good deal to Naboth. I'll give you either a better piece of property or whatever you think it's worth, I'll pay you for. Right? So this is not him initially coming and cheating him out of something. But watch Naboth's response in verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord, now notice that's all capital letters there, the Lord forbid, this is God's personal name, Jehovah God, Yahweh, he forbids that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. See, Naboth knew the law of God. He knew what God had said. Right here, Naboth is seen as a godly, God-honoring person in the land of Israel. Naboth apparently knew Jehovah God's promised blessings in his inheritance. And it is explicitly forbidden for him to do what Ahab was suggesting. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 36. Ahab, however, could care less about Jehovah God, so he starts to pout and sulk about not getting this property he wants to grow his vegetables. Then his wife Jezebel gets involved. And just listen to the description of how she begins to start the process to gain this piece of property. Verse 8. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. And it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Now this occurs about 150 years before Micah's day, but I got to tell you, it kept happening. This kind of thing kept happening. Powerful people aligning together to steal other people's pieces of property. Back in Micah chapter 2, this is what Micah is preaching about. They coveted a man's house and fields. They oppressed a man's house, a man and his inheritance. This is the kind of thing that Micah was dealing with. Now, this is important to understand as we think about the sin that Micah was against in these verses. The people whom Micah was addressing were people who were explicitly and intentionally violating the covenant law of God. They were breaking the covenant that God had made with his people. Their hearts were full of covetousness, and as a result, they were willing to break the legal laws of the tribes of Israel. And God's response is seen in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. You're not going to walk in a haughty way, for this is an evil time. And I want you to see the poetic justice here, because literally this is poetic and it is justice. In verse 1, they were devising evil. In verse 3, God is devising disaster upon them. By the way, that verse alone should have put the fear of God in their hearts. How dreadful could it be that God would actually take time to devise disaster against someone? The picture is, if you think you were so smart in the plans that you made against these people, what can the infinite, holy, and unlimited God do in his plans against you? It reminds me of that New Testament admonition. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This God has power to judge, and he will do so. Now, the results of this disaster that God was going to bring is seen in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, there were people who were going to take up, as the New King James translates it, a proverb that's probably better translated and understood in this context as a taunt song. And their song against them was going to be, we're utterly destroyed. He, God, has changed the heritage of my people. You thought you could steal the inheritance of somebody else. God has changed your inheritance. He's removed it from you. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. And in the context of Micah, that would be the foreign power of the Assyrian Empire. All that they had tried to gain was going to be taken away. And that's exactly what verse 5 says. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This was promised in the covenant that God made with his people. You can read on your own time in Deuteronomy 28, where the people of Israel, before entering the land of promise, were given a serious covenant promise that they made before God. And God promised them that if they followed that covenant promise, they would be given great and precious blessings, but if not, they would receive curses. And one of those curses is this in Deuteronomy 28:33. If you break the words of my covenant, God says this, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you will be only oppressed and crushed continually. Micah, all he's doing as a prophet is saying, he's pointing back to the Old Testament covenant saying, this is going to happen because you have sinned against God. And it did happen. In fact, in Micah's own lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. And 100 years later, in the southern kingdom, God would not forget them either, and they would be wiped out as well. Now, that's the study of Micah 2, but let's then take this and apply it to our world today and to us. Let's see what it means for us. And I want to start out by pointing out one way in which it's very common to take texts like this. It's common by Christians and non-Christians alike to take texts like this one and wrongly apply it. And one of the ways that people are using passages like this one wrongly is that they're attacking the idea of people and business making profits. So a text like this is being used today by some people in the name of Jesus, or even some non-Christians saying this is what Christians should do, is they should not expand businesses, they should not make profits. If they do, they're covetous people, and God hates that, and he will judge them. Furthermore, this idea is even applied to economic systems such as capitalism. Capitalism is evil, so it is said, because it encourages people to covet and to take from others what is rightfully theirs. And as I said, there are more and more even Christian voices who are, in essence, arguing this way from texts like this one. When people do that kind of thing, they're grossly misrepresenting this passage of Scripture and others like it. Micah is not teaching here about whether a family could build a bigger house or not. He's not talking about whether it was right or not for you to expand your business. Micah does not condemn people simply because they're wealthy and powerful. Instead, if you follow these verses, it's clear where the sin lies. They coveted what somebody else had, and they were willing to engage in open sinful practices to get what somebody else had. And they were also willing to use legal power structures in order to steal from somebody else. Now, when you look at this text carefully, you come to understand that you can do this kind of thing in all sorts of ways. In fact, you don't have to be rich to do this. Poor people can do it too, and everybody in between. For instance, you can have today a rich business who lobbies for laws that prevent competition, and thus they pad their own pocketbooks. And you say, does this happen today? Shake your head, yes, it happens quite a bit. Or you can have masses of people who try to elect officials who will take more from the wealthy and give it to the masses. In both ways, they're using political power structures to gain something for themselves that is not rightfully their own. Now, as a Christian, I'm not prepared to defend everything about capitalism. Like every human system, it has its flaws. Personally, I happen to think it's the best one we've come up with yet. However, not everything about it is good. The biggest problem with any human system is that sinful people will take any system and manipulate it in order for them to have their covetous desires met. That's true in everything. Friends, it's not hard to find examples in our own country of this historically, of people who use power structures to gain over others. Just do a little reading on Lyndon Johnson before he was president. He grew in power as a Texas congressman, and he did so by using government contracts to build a political machine that thrust him into national power. Do a little reading on Harry Truman, who was put into power nationally because of the Kansas City mafia and political boss, Tom Pendergrast. This kind of thing is nothing new. You can find many examples of it, even in our own land, where people use power structures to oppress people socially, racially, and economically. You can find it in political offices, you can find it in business and corporate offices, and you can find it in neighborhoods, you can find it in union shops, and you can find it in right-to-work states as well. That's not to say that corruption is everywhere and in every place. Thankfully, it is not. We still live in a pretty good country. But it is to say that you can find exactly the kinds of things that Micah talks about in our political and social structures today. But let us be reminded that we talked at the beginning about three levels of covetousness. There is that covetousness that comes about when a person dishonestly takes what is not rightfully theirs. But then there are also that coveting that comes when people inordinately desire to have more than they have. And I would say that Micah would, in a way, warn us about this too. See, the root cause of these people that would go out and steal houses and lands was in their heart. It's what they coveted. This happens when a person begins to believe that if they just had what people around them had, then their life would be complete. And remember the 10th commandment again. It warns us, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the thought that comes to people at this second level of covetousness is this: oh, if I just had that, this would make my life. Micah would say, that's a dangerous thing. If you're a kid here, if you're 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, listen up for a moment, all right? You're a kid here. I just want you to listen for a moment. Did you know that it is very easy for you to commit the sin of coveting things? See, I've heard boys and girls say this kind of thing. Oh, my friend Sally over there, she has this amazing toy. If I had that, I would be so happy. I'd be the happiest person in the world. Or my friend Tom, he gets to go on these amazing vacations to cool places. All I get to do every year, stuck camping in a tent. If I got to do what he got to do, then I would really, really be happy. And you know how I can tell when boys and girls are coveting? It's not that they say, oh, it would be fun to do this thing. It happens when I see boys and girls start to pout or get angry, or sad, or irritating, or whining, or complaining to their parents. As soon as I hear that, you know what's going on in their heart? They're coveting. Now here's the problem for teenagers and 20-somethings and 30-somethings and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 and 80-somethings. You and I all know that this doesn't stop when we reach the age of 12. It's really easy to have that same desire well up in us. You see, whenever we get to the point like Ahab did in 1 Kings 21, where we whine and pout on our beds thinking, if I just had this, it would make my life better. If I just had that field, I just want it. I'll give anything. Don't care how. I want it now. As soon as we begin to complain, I can guarantee almost 99 times out of 100 that probably in your heart there is covetousness. It's not just true for teenagers. It's true for adults. It's true in places like Pinterest. You can find women who pine over wanting possessions and decorations as if that will make their life complete. You can find it with men in Gander Mountain. That bow, that gun, that rod. Oh, if I just had that, you can find it in relationships. If I had a husband like that, if I had a wife like that, he looks so good, she looks amazing, he's so kind, she actually cares about people. And friends, this sin is dangerous at this level because very quickly it goes from being a heart complaint to a life action. And you will do what that brat in Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory does. You will, don't care how I want it now. I will have it even if it means I have to whine and complain to my parents. I will have it even if it means cheating on my spouse. I will have it even if it means I cannot be generous. I will have it if it means I have to work too many hours to gain the possessions that I really want. I will have it because somebody else has it and I need it. And of course, there's that third level of covetousness where we just love our possessions and money too much. And you don't have to be rich to do this. When I was in high school, my family and I were on a vacation. We ran into a homeless man who was sitting by us, and he was bragging and bragging to us about all that he had. And he described fighting off people who tried to take something from him. He just went on and on. He was a proud, covetous man with essentially nothing. You don't have to be rich to do that. The love of money is, as Paul tells us, the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed and pierced their soul with many sorrows. You can do that at whatever you have. Now this leads us to the third point in our sermon, and that's where we're urged to flee to God and Christ in the face of covetousness. And I promise this won't take long, but I want you to turn to one more passage of Scripture in the Bible. This is the text that we heard for us read earlier. It's in Luke chapter 12. In our Scripture reading time, we heard this text read. This is the text, as we mentioned earlier in our sermon time and also heard read, it's about that man who tore down his barns to build bigger barns. The parable, however, is a warning about covetousness. Remember, Jesus starts out with that, saying, take heed and beware of covetousness. And then right after this parable, he launches into a very famous text of Scripture. Sometimes we miss the connection from what just happened before. Watch out for covetousness. Then in verse 22, we read this. Therefore I say to you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. By the way, that harkens back to what Jesus said at the end of the parable. Remember that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the possessions that he has. Verse 24, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have storehouses or a barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Think about the lilies. Consider them, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is, and the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And Jesus continues on with this kind of thinking for a few more verses, and then he utters these words, very famous words in verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. We know that verse pretty well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. But what is often overlooked are the words that come right after this. Do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Did you know that that was Naboth's perspective? You remember, it was him that said, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. He knew that God had blessed him with exactly what he needed. Father gave him exactly what he needed. He believed in God's promises, in God's inheritance. So he was not tempted to covet a better vineyard and more money that he should not take, because he had God's kingdom promises. For the Jewish people in Jesus' day, as they heard this message, Jesus was encouraging them, in essence, to have the same perspective. God the Father gives his inheritance freely. And for us today, in Jesus Christ, as part of his beautiful bride, it's similar for us too. It is God's good pleasure to give the redeemed sinners an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ as we reign with him forever and ever. Sinners who have coveted, but Jesus has redeemed them by his blood. And for those who have faith in what Jesus has done in his redemption, it is the Father's good pleasure and to the praise of his glory to give us a precious inheritance in Jesus that can never be defiled or taken away. And what that means practically is that when our hearts well up with covetousness, we, both like the people of the old Mosaic covenant, and two, also in this age of grace, are to remember what God has given to us, and he has given us all that we need in Jesus. And we realize that my life does not consist in the abundance of possessions that I have. And we realize that if I just had that toy that Sally had, or I just got to go on that vacation like Tom got to go on, that that would not really satisfy my soul. The inheritance that I have and that I need is already provided for me in Jesus Christ. And coveting things fades away in the light of that glory. It's to God and Jesus and his precious promises that our covetousness can be removed. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of these people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.